Last Sunday, we talked about the whole creation groaning. As with the pains of childbirth, groaning because creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. And not only this, but we also groan as we eagerly anticipate the consummation of our adoption as sons. And if that's not enough, the creation groans, we groan, and Paul teaches us in verse 26 and 27 of Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit Himself groans with us and for us because we do not often know how we ought to pray. But the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings too deep for words, and He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because He intercedes for us according to the will of God. So a lot of groaning going on. Not mumbling, not complaining, just groaning, aching, because we want to be completely redeemed. We've gotten the first fruits of our redemption and we've tasted it and it's good and we want to taste more. We want the balance of those first fruits. And Paul promises us that God is working even now to bring that to pass. It's guaranteed. The hope that we have in Christ is a hope that does not disappoint. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 8 and put your finger there, and then turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to see how Paul expresses this in his second letter to the Corinthians. He starts with verse 1 of chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, that is the body we presently occupy, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. That's what we're groaning for. That's what creation is groaning for. That's what the Holy Spirit is groaning for us on our behalf. Verse 3, inasmuch as we have put it on, we will not be found naked. There's something about our present condition that feels incomplete. I rarely take off my wedding ring, but on occasion I'll take it off to wash my hands or to use some Gojo on my hands to get the grease off. And if I walk for very long without it, I feel naked. I feel like something's missing, so I quickly put it back on. And in similar fashion, we have tasted the first fruits of the Spirit of God in our initial redemption and as our adoption as sons, and we want more and we feel as though we're incomplete. In a word, we feel naked. And so we groan to put on this new body so that we will not be found naked. Verse 4, for indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that that which is mortal will be swallowed up by life. What an amazing concept. That Paul is saying that we can't wait for the moment when that which is mortal, that is us, is swallowed up by life. But what has to happen in order for you to be swallowed up by life? You have to die. Or Christ has to come first, whichever that may be. But I love the way he talks about the idea of death for a Christian as being swallowed up by life. Isn't that good? Verse 5, now he who prepared us for this very purpose. Now keep your mind focused on the word purpose there, because we're going to hear it again in Romans 8. He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. And then he talks about the judgment seat of Christ. Now, go back to Romans 8. We've talked about the groaning of creation, the groaning of the Holy Spirit, the groaning of ourselves as believers. We've read about it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and expanded on that concept. It all was initiated by Paul introducing the idea of suffering in verse 18 of Romans 8. Suffering does not mean that you're outside the will of God necessarily. Suffering does not mean that God is not with you. Suffering does not mean that God has abandoned you or forsaken you. In fact, it may be the indication that God is working mightily in you. And Paul wants the Roman Christians not to be discouraged. And if anyone was being persecuted at this time in church history, it was the Romans, the Christians in Rome. And so, as he approaches verse 27, reminding us that the Holy Spirit is praying for us, the next verse, we often read in isolation to all the rest of the context. But why would Paul give us verse 28 where he gives it? Well, it fits perfectly with what he's been expressing in regard to encouraging us regarding our suffering, regarding our groaning. He says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, Paul says in verse 18, if you'll back up one slide, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, and we are groan for that glory. Paul set us up, and he says, it's not worthy to be compared, and he says, and we groan and long for it. And while we're groaning, there's suffering that is added to our lives through tragedy, through disease, through persecution, through all kinds of means. Suffering will be added to your life. Just the simple loss of a loved one, which it is inevitable that it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. We're all going to lose our loved ones who are older than us. Hopefully none that are younger than us. But even that happens. You are guaranteed to suffer. Whether through your own foolishness or just simply the providence and guidance of God in terms of His discipline and refining process in your life, you are destined to suffer before you go to heaven. So Paul has to tell us and remind us, get this straight in your mind. We know that God causes how much? All things to work together for good to whom? To whom? To those who are loving Him and are called according to His purpose. When I first got to this church, there had been a number of tragedies that had occurred before I came. And a woman asked me, Romans 8:28 can't possibly mean what it says. And I said, well, it does. And she said, explain to me how these various tragedies work for the good of those to whom they appeared. It must mean that the good that is being worked out is God's good, not our good. God's good, because that makes sense. God does everything for His own glory. God does all things for His own pleasure. That makes sense, but this doesn't make sense, that all things are working out for our good, because I don't see the good For what it is. I don't see the good. Can you show me the good? And I said, that's not what the verse says. The Bible doesn't say we see that all things work together for the good. It says we know that they do. Now, all of us could stand this morning and give testimony to the fact that things have worked out for our good, but we have to always do that with hindsight. We can't do it with foresight. We don't know God's hand and how He's going to work it for our good. And until He does work it for our good, we have no clue how He's going to do it. We walk by faith and not by sight. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. What is good? It has to be defined from God's perspective, because what we would use to define good often includes things that are of temporal value, things that tickle our fancy, things that please us that may not necessarily be pleasing to God. So you always have to take God's vantage point on this. But you can take this to the bank, that good means that which will refine you and transform you and conform you into the image of Christ. In fact, that's what he's going to say in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to do what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the goal. Get that in your head. God's goal for you and me is to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he's going to do whatever it takes to shape you and me to look more like Jesus. This verse could stand about 10 sermons to do it justice, and then it wouldn't scratch the surface. The good that God is doing to those who love Him is transforming them into the image of His Son. In fact, He predestined that that would be the goal. He didn't just predestine the who of the elect, He predestined the what of the elect. He said, Scott Sherritt, I'm going to save you. And when I save you, I'm going to make you like Jesus. And I'm going to use everything in my arsenal. I'm going to use everything that I have and everything the devil throws at you and everything that the world throws at you. I'm going to use all of it. There's nothing I can't use. I'll use everything to shape you into the image of my Son. Now, who does He shape? Those who are called according to His purpose. Those who've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. This isn't a generic promise for all mankind. It's only for those who are saved, only those who are believers. And they're identified as those who love God. If you don't love God, guess what? You're not saved. Because the person who's saved loves God. It's part and parcel of the package. Now, this theme is found all throughout the Old and New Testament. But I just want to touch on a few places. This next passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, you'll notice, hopefully, that that occurs before chapter 5. Insightful, aren't I? Preceding this, all this talk about groaning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a passage where Paul testifies that he has suffered greatly in the service of the Lord. And here's his testimony. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. In other words, this treasure that God has given us in Christ, He's given it to us, and we carry it around in earthen vessels. It actually means bedpans, privy pots. We carry it around in earthen vessels, fragile earthen vessels. You know what an earthen vessel, you drop it, it cracks. It's fragile. It's alluding again to this idea of the tent that we're in that we don't quite feel complete in, and we long for this new tent, this new body, this new building from God. We carry around this treasure in earthen vessels. Why do we carry it around in earthen vessels? So that when something magnificent happens, we won't take the credit. That's what he means when he says, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, Paul's testimony. And I would imagine he's referring to many in the early church who were also afflicted and persecuted and suffered greatly for all kinds of reasons. Listen to this, verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. There's one thing I like about the word but in this passage is that it never lets you go so far that you just can't stand it. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 10:13, where Paul says, there is no temptation that has come to you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful. You could translate that, there is no trial that has come to you, but such is common to man. It's the same Greek word. And God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what you're able, but with that will provide a way of escape that you may be able to stand. God may take you right to the edge of what you think you're capable of, but He'll never take you over the edge of what you are capable of. And we get to the edge and we say, that's enough, Lord, that's enough. I can't stand one more thing that hurts. I can't stand one more deficit. I can't stand one more inch of suffering. And God says, I won't take you beyond what you can endure. So Paul says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not, you getting the but nots? Forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. In other words, God takes you to the edge so that you say, Jesus! And He rescues you. And you say, praise His holy name, because it was His strength, not yours. It was His rescue, not yours. It was His grace, not your power. And He gets all the glory. You say, why does God take us to the edge? The same reason He took the Apostle Paul to the edge. He gave the Apostle Paul a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him that he might not exalt himself. And Paul asked the Lord three times in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, take this thorn, this physical malady, whatever it may have been, away from me. I can't handle it. Jesus' answer was the same every time. No, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made great in your weakness. And when are we weak? When He takes you to the edge. When He takes you to the edge, right when you're ready to say, I can't handle it anymore, He says, now you're ready for me, for my power. That's our lot as Christians. Guarantee you this. That's our lot. Get used to it. Get ready for it. That's where you're headed. So that's not good news. It's great news. Because His power is made great in your weakness. Verse 11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Why are we constantly being delivered over? To the edge, you might say. So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. How does Jesus shine when we run out of ourselves? You know, as long as you've got it, as long as you have the resources you need, as long as you have it figured out, you shine. But when you run out of answers and you run out of resources and you run out of energy and you run out of strength and you run out of solutions and you only have one place to look, that's Jesus, then He shines. Verse 15. For all things are for your sakes. Why is God doing all this? Why does He take you to the edge? For your sake. It's for you. Say, it sounds like it's for Him. Well, you'd be right about that too. It's always for Him. But for those who are called according to His purpose, it's always for us. It's not an either-or situation. It's a both-and. so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. You say, see, there it is about God. Yes, but whatever God does that accrues to His glory, for those who are called according to His purpose, it accrues to their good, because His glory is our good. Mark that down. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But through and though our outer man is decaying, and it is, yet our inner man, what's happening to our soul while our body's being taken to the edge? Our soul is growing. It's getting stronger. It's becoming more like Christ. And one day, that decaying body will be replaced with a new glorified body that will match the maturity and the growth of the soul. Verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us, sounds like Romans 8:18, the one we started with. The momentary light affliction, and he calls it light affliction not because it's not heavy to those who go through it, it's light in comparison to what we will get in return. It's heavy when you're going through it, believe me. It's hard when you're going through it. It feels like it's so heavy you can't lift it. But remember what Jesus said, come to me, all you who are heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why? Why is it light? Why can he say light afflictions? Because Jesus helps you carry it. This affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, because if you look at the things that are seen, you'll give up. Show me the good that happens in all these tragedies. That's not what Paul promises. He says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love Him. We know. And how do we know? We know by faith, because we've seen what God's done in the past. And we know what God's character is like. And because we know God, we know that He works for our good. I've quoted this line for you before from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But Lucy asks if she can see Aslan, who is a type of Christ in C.S. Lewis's fictional account of the Chronicles of Narnia. And he's a lion. He's a roaring lion, the king of the beasts, king of the jungle. And she asks, can she meet him? And she's told, yes, she can. And she says, is he safe? And the answer is, no, he is not safe. But he's good. I love that line. Because that's so true. It is not safe to be a Christian. If you measure safe the way the world does, it cost Jesus his life. It cost all the apostles their lives. John, the apostle, was arrested for his testimony of Christ and died at an old age on the Isle of Patmos in prison. It will cost you, if not through persecution, just the refining process that God takes us through to make us more like His Son. It will not be safe. But it will be good. And I would rather have good than safe any day. Amen. If you had a choice between safe and that which is not good, or in hardship and difficulty and persecution and suffering, and that would produce good, which would you take? So he says that we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, this theme is found in one of the most famous and precious psalms that you've ever read. And how many of you can name it before she puts it up? Psalm Just making sure you didn't cheat. 23. Psalm 23. Listen to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I like that line. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Still good. He leads me beside quiet waters. Still sounds pretty nice. He restores my soul. I like that too. Guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Okay, now we're getting uncomfortable because that may cost me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Okay, why does he have to go negative? Because it's part of the package. I fear no evil. Okay, I like that. For you are with me. I really like that. Your rod and your staff. Okay, wait a minute. Rod and staff are used to poke and prod and crack and whip and guide. Some of that I like. Some of it I don't necessarily like. It sounds like pain. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Okay, come on. Enemies? You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. I like that. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I really like that. Look what will follow me all the days of my life. Goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Well, how does that relate to a table in the presence of my enemies? How does that relate to the shadow of death? Even there, even in the shadow of death, surely goodness and mercy are following me. Even in the presence of my enemies, surely goodness and mercy are following me. Even when he uses his rod, surely goodness and mercy are following me. Job said it, but he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. You know what the refiner's fire does? Burns off the dross of gold and silver so that the dross rises to the top and the metallurgist or the goldsmith or the silversmith can scrape or spoon off the dross so that what remains is pure. God puts you in the furnace, puts me in the furnace to cause to rise to the surface all those impurities so that he can scrape them off. It's only in suffering that we really come to the end of ourselves. And that's a good place to be. The end of yourself. Now, if it would only happen once, I mean, if it would only take once, that would be great. But it takes a lot more than once because you come to the end of yourself and you start feeling pretty good and then you get full of yourself again. And so God has to take you through another episode, and you come to the end of yourself and you cry out, Lord, I can't handle it. He says, good. Now you want me, don't you? Yes, I do. Help me. And he says, that's where you need to be. I'm weak, and that's even better. And then we get to feeling good again, and we start to rely on our own resources, and we come full circle. We're full of ourselves again, and God has to take us down another notch. This is the process. Psalm 66:10, for you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. So sometimes God is refining you. Sometimes he is disciplining you, and that can mean one of two things. It can mean a refining discipline, like when I was in football, we were conditioned. Now, if we got out of line, we were punished, but if we didn't get out of line, we were just being conditioned. We had to run laps and wind sprints and crawls. And if you got out of line, you had to run more wind sprints and crawls than everybody else. So sometimes you were just being conditioned through discipline, and sometimes you were being chastised through discipline, but both of them were disciplinary. So sometimes you're disciplined because you've been bad. Sometimes you're disciplined just because God knows you need it. But in all cases, whether through simple conditioning or through chastisement, this is what the writer of Hebrews says. Put that up for me, please. And you have forgotten The exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. How many of you want endurance? I sure do. You see, the Bible says those who endure to the end will be saved. How many of you want endurance? Okay, that changed everything, didn't it? Okay. You want endurance? I want endurance. You want perseverance? I want perseverance. You know how you get it? Discipline. See, we always want the end result. We just don't like the means. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, and boy, that would be scary because it means you're not really legitimate children. Furthermore, verse 9, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined for a short time as they seemed best to them, but he disciplines us. There it is. What is it for? Our good. So that we may share his holiness. That's his design. Remember, we talked about this in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And he predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son. And his Son is holy. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now you understand why James can say this in his epistle, the first chapter, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. It's the Greek word pyrasmos. Keep an eye on that word because you'll see it again. Trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. You just said you wanted it. You want to retract that now? There's no easy way to get what God has purposed for you. It's why I get aggravated and frustrated with these health wealth preachers who make it seem as soon as you sign on the dotted line for Jesus, smooth sailing from there on out. And if it's not smooth sailing, it must be sin in your life or a lack of faith. Now, it is certainly true that if there's sin in your life, it will cause bumps in the road. God will guarantee that. But not all bumps in the road are the result of your sin. Some bumps in the road are just God's conditioning. Job's bumps were not because of his sin. Paul's bumps were not because of his sin. It was just the conditioning that God wanted them to go through. But whether he does it through chastisement or just simple conditioning, it is not easy to get where God has designed for you to go. It will cost you. It will hurt. It will feel ugly, but it is good. You see, I would not be a faithful shepherd if I didn't square with you as to the facts of what you signed up for. You signed up for a difficult road. It will be the most blessed road. It will be the most glorious road. It will be the most gracious road. It will be the most wonderful road, but it will be the hardest road you've ever been on. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result. How do I let endurance have its perfect result? By bearing up under the trial and keeping my eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith. That's how you let endurance have its perfect result. So that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. That's our goal, isn't it? It's perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Remember, we're tired of this tent. We want a new tent. We're groaning because we don't like what we're having to put up with. We want something new. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be to share in his holiness. We want to be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Well, here's the pathway. Now, later on, James introduces this same word in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted. There is that same word. That word can be translated test, trial, or temptation. You ever wondered why God chose the same Greek word to describe two different kinds of events? That's interesting because God will try you, won't He? Remember Matthew 4? The Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tested. You could translate that tempted, but the Holy Spirit would never be involved in temptation, but He is involved in testing. You say, what's the difference? The goal. The motive. The design. The goal, the motive, and the design. With every trial, God has as His motive your refinement and growth. But the devil co-opts what God does and has as his design your destruction. The devil tempts you every time the Lord tests you. The same event. The same event is used by the devil to entice you to not have faith, to not rely on God, to abandon the program and do something expedient, something pragmatic, something that will alleviate your pain, something that will cause you to compromise God's standard. He will tempt you in your trial to do that, and the design is to destroy you, and God will try you in that same event to refine you for your growth. God never tempts you. That's the devil's job. But He does try you and test you, and it will be the same occasion that both God and the devil will be operating to their ends. You're familiar with the most famous illustration in the Old Testament. Joseph was mistreated by his brothers, sold into slavery. They wanted to kill him, but they thought better of it, knew that it would probably devastate their father. And yet they nevertheless mimicked and mocked his death by having his coat dipped in blood and then told his father, that he had, a wild beast must have consumed him. But they sold him off into slavery. You know the story, right? How many of you know the story? Good, I don't have to repeat it. He comes to the end of the story, and his brothers have come to ask for food. They don't know it's Joseph, but Joseph knows it's them. He's risen to second in command in Egypt. He's the prime minister, as it were, of Egypt. All this power at his disposal. And if anybody has a reason for vengeance, it's Joseph. And his brothers figure out who he is, and they plead for mercy that he might not kill them, because that's what they justly deserved. And he had now the power to effect it. And he says this, listen to this. As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it. Now just put in your mind the word it. Because the it was all the injustice that he had experienced up to that point. They meant all that injustice for evil. Now notice the but. But God. Remember I talked about buts earlier. Thank God for them. Amen. But God. You see, that's the other side of the coin. God meant it for good. Same events. Now, who do you think conspired with the 11 brothers? The devil. same event, same set of circumstances. The devil is conniving and scheming to orchestrate the destruction of Joseph, and God is scheming and designing and planning the good of Joseph and many, he says, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive, namely Israel, from whom would come our Savior. How much good is God doing here? The story is not about Joseph, it's about God. God uses Joseph as a prop just to illustrate what he's doing. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, I have a little schematic that I want you to see to illustrate this. It's this event in your life. I call it it. It. Has it happened yet? It will. I'm sure there's several its that have happened to you. There's more coming. Sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but it's actually good news. You know why? Because God works all things. God has, as his design, a trial with good as the intent and your growth as the result. Satan tempts you in that same event with evil as his design and destruction as his goal. Same thing. What you do with it will determine not whether good will come of it or not, because remember, what does God work? All things. Let's suppose that you yield to the temptation, you give in to the temptation, and you sin. Will God use it for your good? Come on. Take a chance. Yes. You say, well, then I can't lose. Oh, yes, you can. Because if you yield to the temptation and sin, it's not that God can't use it for your good. There's going to be a lot of pain in your life while he's using it for your good. There's going to be a lot of destruction and collateral damage in your life while he uses that destruction and collateral damage for your good. Are you with me? You see, God overcomes all of the circumstances, but some of the circumstances that he uses and overcomes are more unpleasant than would otherwise be the case if I didn't yield to the temptation and I treated it as a trial and I grew from it because I didn't sin. You see, God's going to use that too for my growth. Whichever way I land, God's going to use it for my growth. But landing over here is much more pleasant than landing over there. Now, go back to Romans chapter 8. We're going to skip over verse 29 and 30 because I'm going to cover that in a separate sermon. I just want you to see where Paul is going with this thought about God working all things for our good. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and that's such a great, that's a great line. Isn't that good news? God is for you. Now, he's not for you in this sense that he's going to stamp all of your plans and he's going to sign off on all of your schemes. You know, God's still sovereign and in control and it's his plan he's working for. But he's for your good. Verse 32, he did not spare his own son. Now look, you know, I can't help but preach this. What else would he withhold from you if he's already given you his most precious gift? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, if you're worried that God's withholding something, he's already given you his best. There's nothing else he will withhold from you that will be for your good. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Even Jesus is praying for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Now, here's a list of things that God uses to work for your good. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are conquered as sheep to be slaughtered, considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquer. How? Through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You say, what is that list about? That list is about all the things God uses for your good. All of them. Tribulation, famine, pestilence. That doesn't matter. God doesn't waste any of it. R.C. Sproul said it this way in one of his commentaries. He said, for the Christian, there are no tragedies. Now he goes on to quickly clarify what he means by that and what he doesn't mean. Proximately. See, proximate is right here. Something that is imminent is something I can see. It's very close to me. Something that is proximate is something I can smell, touch, taste, and see. Proximately, there are all kinds of tragedies. For the Christian. But ultimately, in terms of God's economy and what he's doing in his providential design, there is no such thing as a tragedy for a Christian. If you're looking at the long run. In the short run, all kinds of tragedies. But God even uses those tragedies for your good. Now, I am going to preach on that passage. I just wanted to use it as an illustration for verse 28. Because Paul's asking the question, what can really hurt us in the end? Now, if you're talking about proximate, lots of things can hurt you. Lots of things do hurt. But ultimately, in terms of God's design and sovereign plan, he is using everything, even your sin. But remember what I said. When he uses your sin, it's much, much more unpleasant for you than when he uses your obedience. This is good news. If you haven't figured it out yet, I'm going to quit. This is good news. Whatever you're going through, whatever you're going through, trust God. Just trust him. It's always been about trust. It's always been about trust. When the Lord answered Paul and said, no, I will not remove this thorn, for my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made great in your weakness. You know what Paul said? All the more then will I glory in my infirmities. You know what he was saying? I can get excited now about the hard stuff. That's what he was saying. That takes faith, man. That takes maturity. That takes growth. He's saying, I can get excited about my difficulties. No wonder he said in Philippians, I've been rich and I've been poor and I've learned in all circumstances what? How did he learn to be content in all circumstances? Because he knew that all circumstances were being molded by God for his good. And he would rather have God molding everything for his good than to be comfortable. He would rather have things turn out for his good than to be safe. I pray that we can say that with Paul. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, may that be true of all of us, that we would have the kind of faith in you and your goodness and your design and your sovereign plan, that we could rejoice in all things, that we could give thanks in all things, that we could be content in all things, that we could glory in all things, so that you would be magnified, your sufficiency would be seen, and your glory would be revealed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.